When interpreting scripture, there's nothing more important than starting with the words. We must define the words. We must take note of the relationship of the words in the sentence. We need to pay careful attention to whether the words are singular or plural. And the list goes on and on. You cannot interpret scripture accurately unless you deal with the words. And those words are in specific texts. Today, as we take on specific texts, particularly texts about household baptisms in the New Testament, we are going to comb over the words. And as we do that, we're going to show you why the Baptist arguments against infant baptism, and particularly Dr. John MacArthur's argument against infant baptism based upon these household texts, is completely inaccurate and cannot be reasonably defended from the text of Scripture. So stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Tuned into Sinners and Saints, and it's Theology with an Edge. We're glad you're joining with us. And by the way, go ahead and rip the knob off the dial. Keep us locked in, because we want to be your source of theological talk on the internet. I'm Pastor John Sautel, pastor of All Saints United Reformed Church in Brea. And as usual, my cohorts are joining me today, Reverend Adam Kalustian from Ontario United Reformed Church and Reverend Moses Jandazian from Pasadena United Reformed Church. And in case you haven't been with us, just let me reset the topics and lay out the groundwork for you. We've been breaking down Dr. John MacArthur's arguments against infant baptism. All of these are contained in a sermon he recently preached entitled, Is Infant Baptism Biblical? We've been combing over his arguments. We went through the historical argument. We gave a whole orientation to the topic. And finally now, we're digging into the texts. It took us a little bit of time to get here, but we're digging into the texts. And last time we actually started addressing specific arguments he was making from Scripture, and we took apart his really weak arguments against the theology of infant baptism in Matthew 19 and Luke 18. Now, secondly, he appeals to household baptisms. Let me just read for you what he says in his sermon. He says, well, searching for another Scripture, they come to Acts and 1 Corinthians. Wait a minute. Five times in Acts and 1 Corinthians, it talks about households being baptized. Households being baptized, he says. Some of them say that this is the act of solidarity in which a whole household is baptized. The father serves as a surrogate for the faith of the children. And so the father is baptized, and then the mother, and then the others in the household, and the little ones are brought in, and they're baptized too, under the rubric or protective umbrella of the faith of the father, who is the surrogate for them, and thus they are baptized. Okay, that's what Dr. MacArthur is saying. I don't necessarily recognize the Reformed argument in there. Maybe he's blending various different kinds of arguments for infant baptism. He does, I think, correctly reference the fact that many people who defend infant baptism do appeal to the household baptisms. And he does correctly say something like they're baptized based upon covenant solidarity. But I'm not sure I would agree with the rest of the way he frames it here.
So the way we want to tackle this is to give a sort of clear understanding, if we can, of what is going on in these household passages, talk about them, and then, you know, make clear how it pertains to our argument for infant baptisms.
Okay, now given the complexity of arguing from the household baptisms for the doctrinal practice of infant baptism, there's a couple of things that we need to set up for you so that it makes more sense, so that you're dealing with all of the evidence as you approach those passages. And one of the things that we have to deal with, that even Dr. MacArthur correctly addresses and then rejects, is the principle of covenant solidarity. Remember, he says, some of them say that this is the act of solidarity in which a whole household is baptized. The father serves as a surrogate for the faith of the children. Now stop and think of how flippant and snide and snarky he sounds as he totally dismisses this substantial biblical concept that the father is the head, the covenant head of the household. As if this just is plucked out of the thin air by the Reformed. That's not true. Ask yourself the question, does the Bible teach covenant solidarity?
And the answer is very simply, absolutely. From the very beginning, you have this idea of covenant solidarity because it is the sin of Adam, the man as covenant head, that brings curses upon all his descendants, without exception. Christ alone being the God-man being accepted in this. But what you have then very clearly is a biblical pattern of covenant solidarity where the relationship of the head with God affects all the subsequent generations. And it doesn't stop with him. It goes on.
Yeah, go a few chapters forward. You got Noah, who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And who goes into the ark because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord? Noah and his family.
And then you go back to Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, circumcised and uncircumcised. And again, God makes the promise to him, not because Abraham was of such great worth. We know that he himself was a pagan idolater when he was called out, but God makes a promise to him. I will be a God to you and your children after you, and through your seed, the world will be blessed.
Exodus chapter 24, Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Again, who is in this? Just adult believers? Those who are of the age of accountability? No. All of the covenant people here are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant.
And in a negative way of this, you also see it when Jesus is being condemned and Pilate wants to release him. Those who are there call out and say, don't worry about the blood being on your hands. Let his blood be on our heads and on our children. So you have this idea among all those present that the effects of the work that one does transfer to subsequent generations. And that's to whom these authors are writing. The Spirit of God is inspiring these men to write to these people. And if they were to be broken out of this to a modern individualistic understanding, that would have to have been clarified to them because that is not how they viewed the world. Their worldview had covenant solidarity as a foundation stone.
Okay, so isn't it obvious that the principle of covenant solidarity is a biblical concept stamped across the scripture, and that in covenantal arrangements, the father represented his children as the covenant head? The answer is yes, it is obvious. It begins with God's covenantal dealings with mankind going all the way back to Adam and stretches even as Moses speaks about here in this this response of the religious leaders saying, let the blood of Christ be upon us and our children. So the principle of covenant solidarity is there. You can't miss it. So you can snicker and snort and laugh and hee hee ha ha, close your eyes, plug your ears, pretend that there's no such concept in the Bible as Dr. MacArthur seems to think it's some strange idea, and he brushes it aside, but you cannot possibly understand the argument for infant baptism from the whole concept of the household baptisms unless you see this principle at work. And it's stamped across scripture, and it would be strange as it possibly could be that all of a sudden in the New Testament, God stopped dealing with humanity through the principle of covenant solidarity. And now all of a sudden it's completely irrelevant.
Okay, so you see this covenant solidarity pattern throughout the scriptures. One of the reasons we're explaining that is because you have to dismiss this idiotic idea in the passages that in every case you have everybody in the household believing and then everyone is baptized in the household, whoever believed. We're going to show later that that simply isn't there. And it's not consistent with the pattern of covenant solidarity that's laid out in the scripture. But another point of background, which is crucial. Our famed expositor, John MacArthur, and as I've mentioned, listening to his preaching over the years, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard him say, in arguing for a point, let me demonstrate to you the linguistic evidence. Let me show you the Greek word and study out what the word actually means in order for me to build an argument. Well, he has failed to do that with the term oikos, with the term household that's used in these passages that he raised. And we got to ask ourselves, all right, simple question. What does the word household mean? And the answer is, it means everyone living in the house. And if there are children in the house, it absolutely includes them. it's impossible for that word to be used if there are children in the house, excluding the children. Let me give you some examples. Ignatius of Antioch, living in 35 to 110. He says in his letter to Smyrna, 13:1, I salute the households of my brothers with their wives and children. So the use of the term, right, includes the wives and children. In his letter to Polycarp, 8:2, he says, I salute the widow of Epitropus with her household and those households of her children. So he's thinking of cross-generational families, households, including, in this case, her grandchildren. The word, when you look in the New Testament, you find that the word household is interchangeable with synonymous phrases like the whole house and all who are his. So the term the whole house and all who are his is another way of saying that household implies everyone that lives in the house.
Pastor Adam's done a really nice job of summarizing the extra-biblical Greek uses of this term, and also is even showing you now some New Testament terms, and we can come back and even add some more. I think we must do that to put enough context around this word so you're confident as you approach these passages. You're confident in what the meaning of oikos is. But we can also go back to the Old Testament, and the Greek translation of the Hebrew uses this word oikos, and it does attach to this whole concept of who is part of the covenant household. And the word is used, for instance, in Genesis 17. It says, every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Now notice what's there. The word oikos, your house. And you say, oh yeah, that just means that the mom gave birth in the physical structure of the house. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not what it means. It's talking about he is born within or underneath the umbrella of the covenant household. So he is to be circumcised because he is part of the covenant household.
And this isn't just some random example. This is Abraham, the father of the faithful, repeatedly being referenced throughout the New Testament. It was the pattern given to him, which carries forward to us, is that everyone in the household, including those not of his own blood, those over whom he had authority.
So with the establishment of the covenant of grace and with the sign being applied to the particular members who are considered to be a part of the covenant of grace, the head of the house and the all the male children in the house and all the male heirs born in the house, in that particular foundational passage, Genesis 17, you have the connection between covenant household and the administration of the sign. That has got to be significant in your thinking about what a household means, biblically speaking. And we come to the New Testament, you need to look at the data and see, does it fit with these prior uses and this prior concept of covenant household as it has been used and applied in the Old Testament? Another example of this, and the word is not used there specifically, but it's Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 through 48, and it talks about who may participate in the Passover meal. And it says, if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and celebrate it again. So here you have another text which reflects this idea. Who is in the household? Who is it? The covenant head, the person who believes and comes into the covenant by faith in this case, and all of their household comes within their train, underneath their covenant headship. So again, Dr. MacArthur, don't give me this stuff. Well, it's just silly, and sweep it out of the way as if this concept just can't even be found anywhere. And somehow the reformers just dumped it off in the passage without thinking scripturally first.
Genesis 45:17. Pharaoh says to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households. Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's oikos, right? Your households, and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And people say, well, who's included in the households? Read verse 19. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. That's everybody in your familial community, your patriarchal covenant household. This is what the word means, loved ones. This is not anyone imposing a definition on a household that has not been used consistently throughout the Old and New Testament in the same way. I mean, even look at the New Testament historical context apart from the Jews, the paterfamilias and the Gentile lands. Still, this concept of the father being the head of the household and the household including everybody who lived in the house.
Don't underestimate this reference to the paterfamilias. Keep in mind, the New Testament authors, the apostles of God, are writing to people who are in this worldview and in this mindset. If they were being told, no, your individual faith applies only to you and not to anybody else, that would have to have been clarified because they would have assumed the father's decision is relevant and is applicable to the rest of the house. So if the New Testament authors were actually being pastoral and seeking to give a biblical understanding contrary to what their worldview was, they would have to have explained that to them because there's no way those original hearers would have excluded their family from the significance of the decision that they had made.
So let's take all this evidence now that we've sort of built up. Pastor Adam talked about evidence from Greek culture, and use of this term after the end of the apostolic era. We touched maybe a text or two in the New Testament. We went back to the Old Testament and show you, beginning with Genesis 17, this foundational covenantal text, which prescribes circumcision as a sign and seal of the covenant to the male members of the house and even the eight-day-old infant. We went through several passages showing you what a covenant household is. So we have to ask now, does this model find expression in the New Testament? The answer is yes. I'll give you a passage where these ideas are connected. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3, dealing with the qualifications for elders. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He must be one who manages his own household, that is, oikos. He must be one who manages his oikos well. Guess what comes right after that? Well, Paul says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Who's in the household, Paul? Oh, I guess it's children. Who is the father responsible for? The candidate for elder? Who is he responsible for? Just his faith? Just his wife's faith? No, no, no. He says he is responsible to manage his household well, particularly making sure that his children are under control with all dignity. There's children in the house and there are covenantal responsibilities, spiritual responsibilities here that the Apostle Paul identifies for the man who would be qualified to be an elder. Okay, so these passages make it very clear that children are included within the structure of the household. We presented all kinds of evidence, and to just evade it and brush it aside, sweep it aside and say, see what I mean? There's no infants in here and no express reference to them. Therefore, there's no infants and no children here, and so they didn't receive baptism. Well, that's the fail to read the text in context and define the meaning of words, which we all know Dr. MacArthur is actually very good at, analyzing scripture within its full context and being careful with his analysis of words. And in this case, unfortunately, he has absolutely failed to do that. So that brings us now. We have two levels of context, the covenant solidarity principle, and then the definition of household. It's time to come to some real actual texts which deal with covenant household baptism. And one of them that he references is the case of Lydia. And here is what he says. He says, in the case of Lydia in Acts 16, her heart was open in response to hearing the gospel. She believed, and those who heard with her in her house believed. There are no children mentioned. In fact, there's no husband mentioned. And if there's no husband mentioned, very possible she didn't have any children. Now, notice what Dr. MacArthur says. I want you to listen very carefully to what he says. He says she believed, that is Lydia, and those who heard with her in her household believed. That's what he said, and what you need to ask yourself as you crack open your very own Bible and you turn to Acts chapter 16, 14 and 15, put your finger on the text and ask yourself, does the text say she believed and her whole household believed?
Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Now, oh, wait a minute. Where was the intermediate preaching and belief of those in her household that Dr. MacArthur said, oh, it's not there. Oh, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, period. She heard, she believed. And after she was baptized and her household as well. There is zero reference in the passage to the other people hearing and then believing, and on the basis of them hearing and believing, being baptized. It just doesn't say that. Now, I can't possibly understand how anybody could think that MacArthur has been faithful in his exegesis of Acts 16:15. I mean, we don't need to dwell on it, but it's just not there.
Now, I just want to follow up for all you who are listening and reiterate one more time what Pastor Adam said, because you might be a little shocked right now. You might be shell-shocked, and you might be wondering, are you guys reading a different Bible than Dr. MacArthur is using? Because this is pretty bad. If he's claiming that the text says she believed and her whole household believed, and then they got baptized, and yet we're saying, no, actually the text doesn't say that at all. The text actually says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the things that the Apostle Paul said. And then the text says in verse 15, she was baptized. Now, if you look at this in the original, it couldn't be clearer. It says she was baptized and her house. Now, I'm reasonably sure that even if Dr. MacArthur is not using the same English Bible I am, I'm reasonably sure that Dr. MacArthur is using the same Greek text that I am. And I can tell you, if he turns to it, he will see exactly what I'm seeing. It says, she was baptized and her house, but it says nothing about her house believing. It only says that she believed. And so what you have to realize here is that Dr. MacArthur has misrepresented the text. And I know that's going to shock a lot of you people who enjoy listening to his expository radio ministry, and you have some of his study Bibles, and you have some commentaries on various passages of the Bible. You're going to be shocked that he has actually completely misrepresented and mishandled this text. If he had looked at it, and I think he probably did, I can't say what he did, but if he looked at it, make very clear, it does not say they believed. It only says she believed. It says she was baptized. And then it says, and her house. That's very important. That breaks the Baptist claim. The Baptist claim says all we have is an unbroken chain in the New Testament, an unbroken pattern of texts which show that people were believed or baptized upon belief. They say this is the only pattern we find in the New Testament, that people were baptized only after believing. This text right here, one text, breaks that argument because it does not say all of them were believing, but it does say all her house was baptized. Crucial. But that's not the only text that refutes his position. We're going to move on within the same chapter. So if your Bibles are open, it's going to be real easy for you. We're open to Acts chapter 16. Slide your finger down to verse 33, 34. And while you're doing that, just listen to what Dr. MacArthur says about this passage. He says, and the next time you have a household is in the 16th chapter of Acts, in the jailer's house. All heard the gospel, and all were baptized. The ones who were baptized were the ones who heard the gospel and believe. Now, just listen to it one more time, because I want you to hear it from his lips to your ears. He said, all heard and all were baptized. The ones who were baptized were the ones who heard the gospel and believed. Now, let me ask you, Dr. MacArthur, one more time, are you sure? Are you sure? I know that you read Greek very well, and I want you to look at the Greek and tell me where in this passage it says they believed. Okay, now with your finger on the text and also with your ears open listening to our exposition, let's answer two very important questions from the passage. Who does the passage say was baptized, and who does the passage say believed?
All right. Well, just listen to the context a little bit here. Verse 31, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to the jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So even you're already getting the impression that the apostles are making a very interesting statement. They're connecting the belief of the jailer with the salvation of his household. Well, okay, let's go on and get a little more clarity. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Okay, who believed? He had believed in God. He has believed in God. That's what the end of verse 34 says. And who rejoiced that he had believed? His entire household. Who believed? He did. Who received baptism and rejoiced? His whole household. So again, to try to argue from this passage that everyone believed is absent from this passage. It's not there.
Okay, Pastor Adam, you just said something that was very interesting there. I think it was verse 34, somewhere in there. What did you say?
What I said was that, and I'll read it from, first of all, read it again from the English Standard Version, which has the translation correct, and we'll explain why in a minute. Even if you don't know Greek, we'll be able to explain it to you very simply. But verse 34, then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So in the proper translation, he believed in God and his household rejoiced.
Now that's very important because the New American Standard Version, if you have that, sounds a lot different.
Yeah, I can read that NAS version for you. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So which is it? Is it that he and the household believed in God, or is it that he believed in God and rejoiced with his whole household? Well, the way that fortunately in this case, there's an objective way to get an answer, and that is to look at the verb believed. And is that a plural verb so that it could reference the whole household along with him? Or is it a verb in the singular referring to he? And the answer is, obviously,
and the answer is in the singular. And even the translators of the New American Standard, they do put it in the margin notes. They say, or, you could read this, greatly with his whole household having believed in God. So they're even saying, you know, we've chosen a way of writing it, but here's an alternative. So already they're saying that they might not have the definitive or the best translation in the main text. And when we look at the Greek, we'll discover that, yeah, on this one, they do not have the best translation.
Let's just summarize this. Because, again, as it's stated in the New American Standard and perhaps other translations that are not as clear as the ESV is on this point, it makes it sound like the whole household believed. Now, that would fit Dr. MacArthur's argument perfectly because he is arguing from this passage that it is saying that everyone who believed was baptized. However, the passage does not say that at all. Now, I can understand how you could be hoodwinked by that argument that Dr. MacArthur makes, and it's even in your own English translation. But it's absolutely inexcusable, again, for this famed expositor to not have told you what was really in the Greek text. Because what's really in the Greek text is not that they believed. What's in the Greek text is he believed. Now, that's critical because we've already said in verse 33, all of them received baptism. Nothing wrong with that. It's there in the text. All. But when you come to verse 34, we're only told that one believed, and it said he believed. So what you have taught here in this passage is that the whole household got baptized based upon the faith of the Philippian jailer, which is exactly the point that we're making, covenant solidarity. The head of the household, when he is converted, brings his family with him into the covenant. He doesn't leave them out in the world with the pagans and the false religions and the secularists and the atheists and the irreligious. He brings his family into the covenant. That's what's spelled out so clearly here. And this breaks, again, the whole Baptist argument, which is all that we have in the New Testament is an unbroken chain of evidence, which says that only people who were believed were baptized. And we've just shown you two passages of scripture where that argument has proven to be false. And you need to carefully weigh that evidence. It says he believed and they were all baptized. Not all of them believed, and then they were all baptized.
Just another historical note. Earlier in the passage, it says that when he thought that all the prisoners had escaped, that he drew the sword to kill himself. And this isn't just simply lost honor. This has to do with the whole worldview of everybody there. If this had happened, that they had really escaped, and he remained alive, the emperor would have put him and his family to death. And you see this frequently throughout the old times, and especially in the Roman era. Not just the traitor was killed, but his family was also considered infected with treason. So by killing himself, he was essentially trying to spare his family the further dishonor and bringing penalty upon them. So he had a covenant understanding, this solidarity of the whole family, and he was trying to spare them with that. And again, the early readers, the first readers, would have very easily picked up on that, and that's exactly how they would have interpreted the whole thing.
So we have two clear passages which refute Dr. MacArthur's point. He misstated, mishandled both of these passages and gave you an inaccurate exposition of them. That ought to make you stop and think, okay? How about a third passage, you say? Sure. Acts 18, he even brings it up. Dr. MacArthur says, the next one, the 18th chapter in the house of Crispus, all heard, all believed, all were baptized. Those who were baptized were those who believed, because they heard. In the account of Lydia and Stephanus, the same thing would be true as in those very explicit texts. All hear the gospel, all believe the gospel, all receive the Holy Spirit, all are baptized. That's what's going on in the book of Acts. There's never a mention of a child. Okay, we have pretty much destroyed Dr. MacArthur's argument from the household baptism so far. In fact, it's so embarrassing that he's going to have to redo this sermon, because Acts 16 is not going to work for him when he sits here and says, we have this pattern so far, all heard, all believed, all were baptized. He doesn't say that. He says he believed they were baptized, she believed all were baptized, he believed all were baptized. So let's come to this passage here in Acts 18, where he says again, all heard, all believed. Well, what does the text say? It says Crispus, Acts 18:8, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And then it says with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. What's interesting about this, though, is again, in the original, it simply says he believed. It doesn't say they believed. There is an addition here in the prepositional phrase with all of his household, but it's not precisely clear what's going on with all of his household. The Greek verb is clear here, however, when it says he believed, it's singular and is referring to Crispus. Now, I know that's going to sound like a picky point to some of you who are listening to this, but you have to realize this is the argument that's being made against us. This is the methodology that's being used against us. We don't find infant and baptism anywhere here in the Bible, as MacArthur keeps driving it home. We don't find infants in these texts at all. Woodenly, literal, methodological approach, and we're showing on his own method, he cannot account for these texts and what they're saying. Here is another one, however. It does not say they all believed. It says he believed. He believed. You need to think about that.
And so when you see the connection there, the sort of odd annex to the statement that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed him, singular, in the Lord, and you see that annex together with his whole household, well, how would we understand that? Well, you have to take the most natural, obvious explanation, which is, again, you have the principle of covenant solidarity in view. So that really, it's that Crispus' belief sort of counts as the belief, if you will, of the household. That's what you would expect, because the apostles, not even consciously, are just taking for granted this is how things operate, that you have the head of the household believing, and essentially you count that as the belief for the children. This is why I don't remember if we brought it out specifically, but we thought about some of those epitaphs, written on the tombs of these young children who died in the early church. And some of the titles were, "My name is so-and-so, a believer of believers." Now this child dies in its infancy. Did this child grow to be able to make a clear profession of faith that somebody could evaluate and say, yes, he is a believer based on his own profession? No. But he was given the title believer. Why? Because of the belief of his parents. And that's exactly what is happening here. The entire household is counted as believing because he believed, Crispus, the head of that household.
We have to be careful. We do not equate baptism with individual regeneration or justification. We are speaking here only of who is identified with the covenant community, and that is a much deeper subject, and we will have to look at that further. But just so here you understand, we're not claiming that the faith of one man actually brings justification and regeneration to others, simply that they are counted as part of the covenant and therefore members of the church. This is not speaking of individual election and regeneration.
Well, that is Dr. MacArthur's argument thus far against infant baptism from specific texts. He tackled Matthew 19, Luke 18, and along with it, Mark 10. And he also tackled the specific texts in Acts, which refer to the household baptism. And you know what? We weighed his arguments. We found them wanting. In fact, we demolished his arguments. We demolished them. We showed there's no basis for his criticism, and we took you right to the text of Scripture. That's important that you acknowledge that. Because John MacArthur threw down the gauntlet. The Baptists have thrown down the gauntlet. It's been the people who deny infant baptism who threw down the gauntlet and said, what you're doing is unbiblical, it's satanic, and it's not baptism. And then you said the Scripture's on our side. And what you said was, and what Dr. MacArthur said was, that there's an unbroken chain of testimony from the New Testament that the only people who ever got baptized in the New Testament were people who made a public profession of faith. And what we've just shown you is that's not true. We hope you'll stay tuned with us next time on Sinners and Saints as we deal with more biblical arguments in favor of infant baptism. Thank you for joining us on Sinners and Saints. We'll speak.